Well, good morning, Emmanuel.
Good morning.
We continue in our Gospel of John, not Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it's John we've been at for a number of months now, and hopefully we'll conclude this sermon series on expository preaching of John sometime by the end, hopefully by the end of this year. So we're in chapter 8. Now, if you remember back in chapter 7, Jesus had said that it was not yet time for him to become known and to go down to Jerusalem and to face the inquiry of the religious people who were bent to kill him. But then shortly thereafter, his time had come, and he went during the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles into that festival there in the temple in Jerusalem. And last week we saw where he had this confrontation with the leaders of the church regarding an adulterous woman. And what happened on how he told them he was without sin, cast the first stone. So he's in the middle of this huge ceremony in this huge Herod's temple, and he is now being confronted again by the Jewish leaders. Here's what it says in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. And once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Here ends the reading. 6 months from these words, Jesus would be nailed to the cross for the sins of the world. He would rise on Easter Day, proclaiming himself to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, that all who believe in him, all who are drawn to the true light, would have life in his name. And John writes this gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we may have life in his name. And so Jesus comes into the temple courts and he says to them that "I am the light of the world." Now you notice that he did not say, "I am the light of Jerusalem," or "I am a light of Judah." He says, "I am the light of the world." He says, "There is no other light. There's no other way. There is no other path that God has deigned for humankind to approach a ladder that will get them to heaven except by me," he says. "I am the light of the world." He invokes the name of the I Am God of the Old Testament 7 times in the book of John, saying, "I am who I am. I am God here in human flesh. Believe me because of what I've said, or believe me because of what I've done in the miracles, but believe me, and you will have eternal life." Now, it's interesting that at this precise moment, Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. For us to understand better why he said this right then and right there, let's catapult ourselves back a couple thousand years to Herod's temple. Now, I want you to remember that there was an original temple that was built that was called Solomon's Temple. It was much smaller temple. But then came the Babylonian captivity. All the Israelites were off to foreign nations for 70 years, and some of them settled back in, so that by the time of Jesus, the Romans were in control, and Herod wanted to make the Israelites like them, and so he started rebuilding this second temple. And he was still in the building process until about 60 AD. And at the time of Jesus, there was this huge temple. So let's see if we can get that first temple screen up there. That's what it looks like. That's what it looked like. And you can see on the outskirts there, the Gentiles' court. Do you see that on the right and on the left of the build of that building there? Gentiles' court. That whole open area was the Gentiles' court. Some time ago I said that Jesus was in the court of the Gentiles, and the money changers were there, and he overturned the money changers' booths. That's where they were. They were taking corrupt money, human money, and they were exchanging it for royal priest money so they could go into the temple and buy animals to be sacrificed. So you could have 100,000 people around that whole area of the Gentiles' court. They would come from every nation. That's where the people would come from all over the world in the three major festivals that Judaism had. But if you were a Jew, you could then enter into that first open area. And let's get a close-up of that, the next picture, which was the woman's courtyard, the court of the women. And in the court of the women, that's kind of a misnomer, it was about as far as the women could go and the children could go, but whole families were in this court of the women. And in the court of the women, families would be listening to the preaching. This is where they heard the rabbis teach. In the porticos on the sides there, that's where Jesus would be. He would be there with his disciples. That's where he was right now in this lesson. He was teaching from right on the side there. And he would be teaching that. Now let's just explore the temple a little bit further. Because if you go from the court of the women, which is the lower area that we just saw, and ascend some stairs, you can get to the court of the men, the Israelite men, that skirted around the main temple. You see how it went all the way around? And then if you go even further, you get into the court of the priests. That's where the priests were. Go back yet one. Where the court of the priests are. Now, the animals would come in from the side, and they would go through the court of the Israel, and the men would give the animals to be sacrificed to the priests over a fence. There's a fence. That's what that white thing around the main temple is. And then the priests would go to the altar and sacrifice the animals, or they would go into the main temple. So let's go into the main temple, the holy place. And there was a huge doors. Now, you have to understand how big this was. This was a skyscraper. This was 20-foot-high doors that took 8 priests to open. That's kind of what it looked like. And you start walking in, and you go into a building called the Holy Place. Now, the Holy Place is where the priests would go to provide intercession for all the Israelites. They would offer all their sacrifices, the incense, the candles, the showbread, everything was in there. Now you notice at the back of that is a thick curtain. I'm not going to get into the symbolism, but every little bit of the temple was symbolic of a prophecy of what the coming Messiah would be like. Even the thick temple had 3 layers to talk about the office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. It was on the day, and you remember the song we just said, the veil was torn, that on the day Jesus was crucified, that thick temple curtain that in the back there was torn from top to bottom. What was on the other side of that temple curtain? The place that nobody went was the Holy of Holies. And the only person who would go there was the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, because there were the cherubim, There was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? In Solomon's time, in the Ark of the Covenant were three important artifacts that showed about the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites for 40 years when they left Egypt and the way they were going to the Promised Land. What were the three artifacts that were in the Ark of the Covenant? To find out, you had to open the Ark of the Covenant. To open the Ark of the Covenant, you had to put your hand on the mercy seat. Except if you put your hand on the mercy seat, you get sizzled to death because no one dared to touch the Lord God. And God was in Solomon's temple, that was called the Shekinah of God, was present in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, and in the Holy of Holies. Nobody touched it. And any other group that would take Ark of the Covenant away found out they didn't want it. You read the Old Testament, they brought it back. They didn't want it. Bad things happened. And so inside there, if you were to open it, was manna from heaven that fed the Israelites for 40 years. Was Aaron's budding rod. Now, who was Aaron? He was from the tribe of Levi, and he began the priestly system of the Israelites, prefiguring Christ as the high priest who would intercede with God on our behalf to take away the sins of the world. So you have the manna, you have the budding rod of Aaron, and then you have the commandments, the law of God, given God to Moses on Mount Sinai. Those were the items that were in the Holy of Holies. Now, after the Israelites came back from Babylonian captivity, and once Herod started building this huge new temple, there was no Shekinah of God. The glory of God was not in Herod's temple. Why not? Because in the old days, God was present with the Israelites in their wanderings. God was present when he instructed Solomon how to build the temple, but he was not present when a Roman guy, Herod, decides to build a temple for the Israelites and puts a Holy of Holies in there. There was no Ark of the Covenant. What happened to it? It was lost. And those of you who are conspiracy theorists maybe can figure out where the Ark of the Covenant is now. You get on YouTube and check it out this afternoon. Maybe it's in Ethiopia, or maybe it's hiding in your bedroom. You never know where the Ark of the Covenant may be. Somewhere, the Ark of the Covenant remains. So what do? All they had in place of the Ark of the Covenant was the foundation stone. That's what it looks like. That is what is under the dome of the rock that the Muslims have. The dome of the rock that you see that the Muslims have now sits on top of where the Holy of Holies is to be, and the foundation stone where the first Holy of Holies and temple proper started. That's what it looks like. That's the top of the mountain upon which the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the old days. That's what they had left. Well, all that aside, let's go back to the court of the women. Now, we're in the court of the women. See how big it is? And you see on the right side and the left side, the court of the Gentiles, all the way in the periphery. Jesus is in the court of the women. And in that court of the women, he is preaching and he's talking. And he's getting many people around him. And it's getting to be nighttime. And he looks around and he notices that there are 13 trumpets all around the court of the women. And these trumpets were offering receptacles. And that's why it said that Jesus was there by where the offerings were. The 13 trumpets were places you would put your offerings. What kind of offerings? Well, for instance, trumpets 1 and 2 were for people who would put in the mandatory half shekel tax to be an Israelite. You had to pay your dues. That's like paying our taxes. That's what they put in trumpets offerings 1 and 2. In trumpet receptacles 3 and 4, that's where women, like say Mary, when she had Jesus, she would come, and after having a baby, they would put in a money to buy 2 turtle doves to give to the priests for a sacrifice in purification after their childbirth. That was trumpets 3 and 4. Trumpets 5, 6, and 7 was used money for the adornment of the deferred maintenance, if you will, for the whole temple. And then trumpets 8 through 13 was your general offering. And so you have these trumpet things all around, and Jesus was there, and you remember the widow's mite, and she put in her little click, 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 and then you had the big guys come in with their big coins, and they would put it down the trumpet, and it would sound boom, 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 boom. And so you kind of know whether you were a click, 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 or a boom, boom, boom giver. Everybody would know. They could just listen as you're going around. Whole families were around listening, and they would kind of measure you by the sound of your offering. And Jesus was there, and he was noticing how everybody was putting up candles, just like you had the flashlights going here a little bit ago. They had the candles going. And because remember, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the Feast of the Tabernacles was commemorating the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites for 40 years, and how during those 40 years, God had appeared to the Israelites in a tornado of a fire by night, and a tornado of glowing cloud by day. And every day, the Israelites would move in accordance with where that tornado moved, that whirling fire moved. And they would follow the light. They would follow the light for 40 years until they finally came to the promised land. And so they would put up the candles. And they would have thousands of candles all over, candelabras all over. And it was getting to be totally night. Now, you don't know what it's like to have night in a city that has no lights. There was no electricity in Jerusalem. When night came, it was dark. All you saw was a glowing sky of stars that you can only imagine if you've been to the desert or the mountains, you begin to see. They saw every night. And then the lights started coming up. All the candles started glowing. Thousands of candles were glowing there in the court of the women, where the men and the women and children could come together to commemorate in this Feast of Tabernacles the wonderful way which God has been the light to lighten them, take them from wilderness wanderings to the promised land. And they were singing and they were glad. And the candles were going down and the candles were burning down. And then Jesus steps up in the midst of this big diamond. The early historian said it was like a glowing diamond in the city of Jerusalem during this feast. And he says, I am the light of the world. All the other lights are going to go out. All the other lights are going to be extinguished. Everything else will lead you to darkness. But I am the light that never goes out. Whoever follows me, I will lead them to the paths of eternal life. And so how was that met? How was that met? Well, the church leaders, the Pharisees, come and they're at a burning rage at this point. Oh, they want to be done with him. Oh, they want to get rid of him. Oh, they want to just let things be back to normal. What is this rabble-rouser doing? He's destroying our church. And they start going after him. Now, you would have thought that after 3 years of ministry, they would have become convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that they might have life in his name. All the things that he did down in Judea at first in their midst, and then up in Galilee for a year and a half of ministry. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He took demons out of possessed people. He raised people from the dead. He spoke as no other had spoken. He did things that no one had ever done, and he fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. There are scads of prophecies throughout the entire Bible and the Old Testament that speak exactly what Jesus was going to do. And if you were to delve into the laws of probability that one person could take hundreds of these prophecies and fulfill them all in 3.5 years by one person, you have to know he's the Christ. And on Isaiah especially, chapters 42, 49, 50, 51. In chapter 49, verse 5, we read, God said about his only Son, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people as what? A light to the world. You are going to go and you're going to turn everything upside down and they're going to see that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and people are going to have life. They're going to have hope. I am bringing salvation to bear upon a world that's sin sick and has no other recourse. But you see, when you're dealing with unbelief, you never have enough proof. Unbelief never has enough proof. You can share this and you can share that and you can share this and you can share that, but if a person doesn't want to believe, no matter what you say, they're just going to discount, don't want to hear about it. I made up my mind. Have you ever read the Bible? Well, no, but I know what it says. There are two kinds of unbelief. There's an unbelief of people who really have never heard the Word of God. And we're called on to be that light that brings that Word of God to them. And that's what we as parents do with our children. That's what we do with our grandchildren. That's what we do with our friends, our neighbors, all those that might hear the Word of God for the first time, that hearing they may believe and believing that they may receive eternal life. So there is an unbelief that is based on ignorance. They've never heard. And how are they to hear if no one is sent? And how is anybody going to be sent unless we send someone, unless we're the ones as a church that get out there and beat the bushes and share the gospel and light the paths? But there is another kind of unbelief. And that is the unbelief that leads to ignorance. It is an unbelief that leads to antagonism. And eventually it's an unbelief that leads to ultimate disaster. Because when a person, like these Pharisees, had the Word of God, understood the prophecies, saw the fulfillment in their day, and yet hardened their heart because they would not want to believe, because they were being led by the devil to in a different direction of darkness. Then a day comes when God will verify and God will allow that hardened heart to be to the point where they have committed the unforgivable sin. Have you ever heard of that, the unforgivable sin? What is the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It is the sin that says, I have hardened my heart and will not allow the Holy Spirit to come in to change my heart. Because we believe that only the Holy Spirit can change our heart to become one of light and life and belief. It is only by the Holy Spirit that any of us believe today, any of us are worshiping today, any of us have the hope of eternity today. It's because the Holy Spirit has changed us. For some of you, you know exactly the moment when that happened. It was a day, it was a night, it was a time in your life, and God worked a number in you and you became changed. For a lot of us who are more fortunate, we were baptized into it from infancy. And we grew slowly and steadily in that light, and light became brighter and brighter the older we got. We had our ups and our downs, but we never lost that faith because the Holy Spirit was there calling and gathering and enlightening and sanctifying us in the true faith. Either way, the light has come and the Holy Spirit is preserving us and keeping us in that faith. But for those who harden their hearts, the Holy Spirit has no way to enter and to regenerate. And that's why it's an unforgivable sin. The means of grace is resistible. And God will not force himself on a person. And a person hardens their heart, there comes a day when what Jesus says at the end of this lesson becomes true in his avenging. Verse 21, I go away. You seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. In other words, your ignorance is confirmed. It's willful, and it's the product of your unbelief in the face of revelation. And by the way, that's exactly what he said to Satan and those who will follow his way. If I left our sermon at this point, none of you would probably ever come back here, because that's all law. The good news is this. While time is short and hell is hot, there still is time. There still is time for us to renew our life. There's time to take that iPhone of our heart and turn on its light and let it beam out into the world. But even more so, there still is time for us to share with other people that they too might believe. God is a gracious God, slow to anger, waiting generation upon generation until the fullness of time, because it's always in his time that he does what he does. And while it is light, we go about as a church, we go about as a forum at 10:15 to talk about what does church do. And all we need to say is we need to be light. We need to continue to be light. We need to be a bright light, a brighter light, the brightest light, so everyone might have an opportunity to hear and to be chosen and to know that Jesus is the light of the world. Amen. Let's rise and join together in prayer. Merciful Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to understand how serious these truths are, and that you would cause your light to shine on hearts today. May Christ be the light of our life. May we follow him all the way to the glorious light of heaven. Open the hearts of some who perhaps have been and still are in the darkness to make us all aware of how important it is to be lights in the world. We thank you for that great privilege. Do it by your power, we pray. Likewise, Heavenly Father, empower and enlighten and give hope and peace to all among us who are weary and heavy laden, who are hurting or homebound. We pray for our homebound, Inez, Lenny, BJ. We pray for those who are faced with illness and are at death's door. Heavenly Father, for this and for all other prayers that we have in our hearts, amen.